as Sin City. Well, Jesus gave Pergamos what would be referred to here, if you give it another name, I believe it'd be called Satan City. Look at it there. Verse 13, he mentions it twice. He says, where Satan's seat or throne is. And then at the end of that verse, he says, you are where Satan dwelleth. Well, the title of my message this morning is this: to the church that is in Satan's city. To the church that is in Satan's city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, your word is faithful, and we ask that you would come by and you would anoint it, you'd bless it, Lord. Anoint not only the preaching, but the hearing of it, and let it be done for your glory. And help us, Lord, to receive it with all readiness of mind, both the words of affirmation, but also if we find in our lives anything that would stand in contradiction to your word, let us yield to obedience unto you, because you are always right. And Father, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As we look at this letter, or this words written unto the church here in Pergamos, it begins, as many of them do, with words of commendation, words of things that Christ found to be right with this church. Now, notice first of all, he talks about their location. Jesus makes a point of telling this church, as I mentioned, that he was aware of exactly where they were. He said that you dwell even where Satan's seat or throne is, and you are where Satan dwells. Now, you must remember in Scripture how spiritual warfare works. Satan is described in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 4 as the god of this world. In Ephesians 2 and 2, he is the prince and the power of the air. He has authority in this world. And Jesus says into this church in Pergamos, you're right where Satan has already set up his kingdom. There is a stronghold of Satan within that city. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, I'm not going to have you turn there this morning. I'll give it to you for your own reading and study in your own time. That book actually gives us a lot of insight into how spiritual warfare takes place within nations, and how the enemy has influence and dominion within the worldly empires. He has power to influence ungodly men so that they rise to great authority. I'll tell you this, Satan has power. He sets up dominion. He is the prince and the power of the air. And Jesus writes into this church in Pergamos, and he says, I know that you are right where Satan has set up camp, and there you are staying faithful to my name. We'll mention that more in a moment. Here Jesus declares that this church is right in the place where Satan has a seat or a throne. You know what? I'm glad this morning that the church of Christ can be established right in the middle of a city that is influenced by Satan himself. God is not a respecter of persons. He will establish a beachhead wherever there are faithful hearts that will hear the message of the gospel and respond unto the truth. And this is what happened in the city of Pergamos. There were people in that city who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, responded accordingly, and he said, I have you right in the place where Satan lives at. You know what? Isn't this exactly what Jesus said would happen? Remember Matthew chapter 16? We know the words. We can quote it. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we've really, many times I've heard that misquoted or misrepresented. I guess I should say not misquoted. And a lot of people talk about, doesn't matter how Satan tries to attack us, we're going to be overcomers. Doesn't matter how strong the army of Satan is, we're going to overcome. And there is an essence in which we could take that and say that. But the last time I checked, I've never seen an army go out to battle carrying their gates. They don't charge the front line of the enemy with their gates. So what is he talking about here? In ancient times, the gate of the city was the place where the elders would plan and form strategies against their enemies. It was a place where judgments were made. He said, this is not a speech about the defense of the church, but is a speech about the offense of the church. He said, in other words, you're going to be established right where Satan is strategizing and planning to take over, and I'm going to build my church there, and Satan's strategy will be no match for it. Lord, that gives me a lot of comfort this morning to know that it doesn't matter what agendas may be going on, whether they are solely human or they're demonically inspired, we can stand as a church in Hampton, Virginia and say the gates of hell have no power against us. Plan as you might, devil, but God has a greater plan and He will prevail. He will always have overcomers. Oh, yes. So not only do we notice their location where Satan dwells, but also their long suffering. He said, verse 13 of chapter 2, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Jesus says that He knows where thou dwellest. He's talking to this church here. That word to dwell right there doesn't just mean to take up temporary residence. It's not the idea of just setting up camp until something better comes along. He said, you haven't just set up camp. He said, you've made your abode in this city and you've decided you're going to stick around for a while. You've been in it for the long haul. And I say, Lord, help us. And I believe that you do have this heart inside of you, but Lord, let it increase inside of us. We're here for the long haul and until the point that something else happens, until Jesus comes or calls, I want there to be a message of truth right here established. Let Satan do what he will, but I'm going to dwell right here and I'm going to see the hand of God go forward. Oh yes, not only that. He says unto them, they held fast to His name and they did not deny the faith. What does this mean? In this society, if you remember, they were being called upon to publicly renounce the name of Christ and endorse Caesar as God. But there in the middle of that city was a group of Christians that said, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and I will not renounce that great name. He has done good to me, and now I will stand faithfully for Him. He said, I commend you on the fact that you have not denied my name. You've not given up. You've not compromised in that way. You've not allowed the pressure from without to overcome you. They withstood outward pressures. Well, I've seen churches do this. Outward pressures. Communities attack them. You go back and you study about the early Church of God movement. Just what comes to mind first. There in the hills of North Carolina, they found churches. Spirit of God began to fall. People, men would feel called to pastor churches, and they go there and they come in on a Sunday morning. The church had been firebombed. They'd shoot out the windows while they were in church. I'm talking about literal examples within the last 100 years of people persecuting Pentecostal churches. And oh, they would do all of these things against them. But guess what? I also hear the stories of pastors' wives inviting them into their home. And the very men that were persecuting them saying, you can take your hoods off, come in and eat a meal, because we're not going to retaliate against you. We're going to treat you right. And we're never going to renounce the name of Christ. And we can never renounce what He's doing in our midst. Oh, that's what they did. Not only that, they withstood the outward pressures, but in spite of the murder of one of their faithful members, Antipas. There's a lot of debate about exactly what position Antipas held in the church. Some believe he was a leader within the church, possibly an elder. We really don't know. The only thing that we do have that is recorded in history was the early church father by the name of Tertullian tells us that Antipas refused to offer the pinch of incense and say that Caesar is God. And because of his refusal to worship Caesar, Antipas was placed inside of a brass bull that was hollowed out on the inside, and a fire was built underneath the bull until he was burned alive. And you know what Jesus says? I know the fact that you have withstood, regardless of how Antipas, what happened with Antipas there. He said, I know that you have withstood this great persecution. Could you imagine? I couldn't, it's hard to almost fathom, but I thought about this week. You get word sometime this week, beginning of the week, one of us, faithful member of Abundant Life Tabernacle, tragically killed. And when they were killed, it was by a government official who killed us for not renouncing Christ. How would that affect your Wednesday night worship? Come on. There'd be a lot of tears, wouldn't there? Be a lot of heartache. You know what Jesus said? He said, in spite of the fact that Antipas, one of your faithful members, was killed for the faith in Jesus Christ, he said, you still haven't renounced my name. It didn't matter what they did to Antipas. It didn't matter how much they put him through. You stayed faithful to my name. And you said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation unto everyone that believes. And they stood behind this message because they seen the power that this message held. Oh, in spite of that great persecution, they did not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. Second thing, he doesn't just commend them, he also confronts them about some things. There were truly some commendable qualities about this church. Jesus also found some things that were lacking in his careful inspection. They had withstood the outward pressures from society to deny the faith, but they had not withstood the inward pressures. More times than not, churches do not cave because of outward pressure. They implode because of things that happen inside of the church. You won't find, it happens. It's occasional. It's one-off instances where people, where persecution destroys a church or causes a congregation to dissolve. But more times than not, it's what happens inside of the pews. Things happen that go unchecked, and eventually the church implodes upon itself, and now it may still be considered a church, but name only. Oh, you know what? They withstood the outward pressures of society, but they were not withstanding the inward pressures of compromise. Notice Jesus here calls out their compromise in verses 14 through 15. He said, but I have a few things against thee. Oh, what words to hear of Christ. You've done this right, but I have something against you. Lord, let us listen. He said, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice carefully what Christ confronts here. There's two things: the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I will tell you this. Some have misconstrued the idea of what compromise looks like. Some believe that compromise looks like people start coming to church that don't look exactly like them, so therefore that church is compromised. You know what? I want those type of people to come to church, because this is a hospital. This is a place where people come and find help. The issue was not the fact that they had people in their church that didn't look exactly like what everybody else thought they ought to look like. The issue was this. Notice both of those things. The doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They hadn't just allowed the people in the church, but they had allowed them to come in and start influencing the faithful members of the church. Many believe possibly teaching in the church. You know what? I ain't got no problem with somebody coming in. I don't care what standard you want to set them up against. If they don't look exactly what you think they ought to look like, be quiet until the Lord does something in their life. But I'm not going to promote them to a position to start teaching in the church. And that's exactly what the church in Pergamos had done. They had been, rather than influencing the culture around them, they had started letting the culture influence them. As we look at Balaam this morning, and we consider it very quickly, I'm not even going to go back and read the story. I invite you to do it on your own, Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and also Numbers chapter 31. You can find the story of Balaam told there, and he's a strange character. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you've ever read his story, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have, it's a strange story. Here is this man who they call a seer or a prophet? And some have debated, was he a false prophet? Was he a true prophet? And I'm not even going to get into all that this morning, but I'll just tell you his story, okay? And then the king called Balak, not to be confused with Balaam, comes out. He's the king of Moab. And he comes to Balaam there. He says, Balaam, I have a problem. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and now they're camping outside of my territory, and I don't know how to deal with them. Will you come and curse them? Balaam said, well, I've got to pray about it, basically. I'm going to pray. He's back in praise. And his answer to the king is this, I cannot curse those whom God has blessed. The king said, well, that ain't good enough. Send back more messengers. Tell him I'll pay him more money. I'll give him anything he wants, even under half the kingdom. But he's got to curse these people because I don't know how to deal with them. Every king that has stood against them has died and fell by the way. I don't know what to do with them. Same answer. I can't do it. I can't do it. For whom God has blessed, I cannot curse. He's persistent, though. He says, just come back with me and see what you can do. And we know the story. Balaam goes there, and he's riding on his donkey. And he's going along a wall, apparently. There's a wall on one side and a path, and he's going along. And all of a sudden, his donkey stops in the middle of the way, won't go another step forward. He gets off his donkey, and I imagine he's pretty mad at it. He's getting ready to kick the donkey and getting ready to drive the sword into the side of that donkey, talking about how ignorant and how stubborn it is. And the Lord opens the mouth of that donkey. He said, you don't see what's right there in that path? The angel of the Lord. And I'm not going a step further, Balaam. Well, we know he went anyway. Think about this. He goes there anyway. And he looks up, and almost unwillingly, he prophesies, and he says these words, talking about Jesus Christ. There's going to arise a star. And he prophesies there. But once again, he responds back, and he says, I cannot curse those whom God has blessed. He said, I can't curse them, but come here, and I'll tell you what you can do. If you can't curse them, you can corrupt them. He said, send your women into them. And if they defile themselves and they become the enemy of God, God will destroy them. And you know what Jesus says right there? I promise you that I don't really believe that the group that was within troubling Pergamos was actually called the followers of Balaam. It was just an illustration. And it tells us of their nature. They'd figured out, if you can't crush the church, we can corrupt the church. And you had people that were raised in a pagan society, and they said, you know what? We've been forgiven of our sins. We can go down to the pagan temple. We can eat whatever we want to eat. We might be able to enjoy some of the pleasures that are within that temple. And I won't go into all the details of that. You probably know. Some of the pagan, you know, because we've been forgiven of all of our sins. And Pergamos, rather than standing and saying, no, I will not go in that direction. They said, well, what could it hurt? What could it hurt? I mean, you know, after all, they do have a point. Can I tell you something? Not everybody that makes a good point should be followed. Just because they have a good point here and there doesn't mean you should sell the farm and follow them. And that's what they were doing. They said, well, they have a good point. You know, I do believe in grace. And what could it really hurt? Maybe I can be an influence. Maybe someone said, I'll go down to that pagan temple and be an influence. I'll go down there and have the influence for good in the midst of that corruption. And before long, they were eating things sacrificed unto idols and performing all forms of sexual promiscuity. That's one issue. The second thing he talks about, he says you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. As we discovered back in Revelation 2 and 6, the word Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. And it probably refers to a priestly class that had developed within the church. What was merely deeds in verse number 6 has become doctrine in verse number 15. And it is what started out in the leadership in the church, elevating themselves above everyone else, has turned into a doctrine within the fellowships. It was just a one-off problem before, but now it's something that is getting prized and held up on a pedestal. So within the church laity, you had issues of following after Balaam. Within the church leadership, you had these Nicolaitans who felt as though they could rule over everybody else. They were going to lord over God's heritage, do what they wanted to do. They couldn't be held accountable. And what a mess. And Jesus said, these two things I have against you. They're going to corrupt this church if you keep letting it go on. And it's got to stop right here. I'll make a point before I go on. We're going to go on in this message. Unapproachable leadership is a problem. Unapproachable leadership. And I'm talking about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I encourage you. If you ever have a problem with something I say, if you ever hear something wrong, or maybe you hear it right and I said something, please come to me. I have no problem sitting down with you. And in the day that I get above that accountability, there is an issue. But my cell phone is on. My door is open. You come to me and you talk. Because if you allow those type of things, even if it's not true, if you allow it to get into your mind that I can't approach my leadership and that they don't have my back and that they have other motives in mind, you know what? It'll destroy the testimony of the church. It will. It'll stand against it. And it'll cause us to lose our effectiveness in Christ. So I encourage you in that way. Don't let it ever be such that you feel like, oh, well, I don't know how Brother Shane will respond. No, that's what I'm called to do as a leader, to listen to you, to deal with you, to lock arms with you, and to love you. And I say, God, help us not just in the leadership, but with anybody in this church. We should all be approachable in that way. There's no big I's and little U's here. We're all the same. At the foot of the cross, we have different callings, we may have different abilities, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Go on, moving on, he says, repent or else I will fight against them. That's what he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, in verse 16, and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Once again, we find Jesus calling for there to be a repentance or a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Jesus declares that if they do not repent, then he will come and fight against them. Now, let me tell you, first of all, Jesus is not someone I would like to wage war against. I can tell you one thing. You might be willing to make a lot of enemies in this life. And I don't believe there's anybody in here like this morning, but you don't ever want to make an enemy of God. Because you know what? I was recently reading there through the life of Solomon there in 1 Kings. And you know what the Bible began to say? After he had been elevated to such a position of honor and glory, he'd been given wisdom to rule over God's people. He had everything that you could imagine. But then the Bible says his heart began to be led away with these strange women, is what the Bible calls them. They were pagan women that were leading him into idolatry. Before it was all said and done with, he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends, I believe is how it went, or may have been vice versa. But he had a lot of women in his life, and most of them were pagan, and they had led his heart away. And you know what? I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm going off the top of my head, but there's a verse there that just sticks in my memory. It says, and the Lord raised up enemies. And he raised up like three different enemies there. And the Bible says the Lord raised them up. The issue was not Hamor or whoever the other kings were. It was the fact that Solomon had made God his enemy. And you know what Jesus said? He said, there's some within your church, whether it's the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites, whatever they are. He said, they have made an enemy out of me. And he said, don't find out. But if you do, there'll come a day I will come and I will wage war against them. Oh, not only that, notice the change in pronouns in verse 16. He says, first of all, in verse 16, I'm going to come unto thee quickly. Then he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Can I tell you, God doesn't just perform unilateral destruction. He's not in the business. You say, well, what about the great tribulation? I can tell you, those people made their choice. Amen. I'm going to talk about that another time. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to come and destroy the entire church, even the faithful ones. He said, I'm going to come and wage war against those who are troubling you. I'm going to fight against them. You know what? I find great comfort in that as the pastor of Abundant Life Tabernacle. Because you know what? I don't feel like I have to get behind this pulpit and constantly wage wars against other people and say, I've got to push this down and I got to push that down and I got to push that down. You know what? I believe if I pray and I seek God, He'll fight the battles for me. And I say, Lord, I don't want to ever get to the point that we make God our enemy. But whenever the point comes and somebody ever crosses that line, God can fight His own battles. He don't need me to fight them for Him. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight your battles for you. I believe God will protect the honor of His church. And I say, Lord, do it in this hour. Despite corruption in churches, despite pressure from the outside, come and fight and do the work within your power, because you have all power in heaven and in earth. Oh, did you notice what weapon He said He was going to use to wage war? He said, not guns and bombs, but He said, there'll be a sword that proceeds out of my mouth. You go back to Revelation chapter 1. He talks about the one that John sees there. He said, and out of His mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. When He's writing unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith He that hath the sharp two-edged sword. And then here He talks about, I'm going to fight against them with my sword. In Revelation chapter 19, He's going to talk about how He's going to come when He returns back on the white horse, and He's going to wage war against the nations with the sword that proceeds out of His mouth. What is that sword? It's the Word of God. And can I tell you something? There is nothing that can withstand the Word of God wielded by the Son of God through the power of the Spirit of God. I can stand up here this morning and preach the Word of God, and it's sharper and quick, and it's more powerful than any two-edged sword, and it'll cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. Oh, and He said, I'm going to come and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. But then we're going to close with this, the words of consolation. Third thing, without this church were dangers. Inside of this church were defectors. But Jesus made some precious promises of consolation unto the overcomers. And oh, this, I hope this finds everybody this morning, okay? He said, first of all, there is a secret provision. He that hath an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. A secret provision. Yeah. A secret provision. Now, what is this hidden manna? There's been a lot of debate about it. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, God fed them by sending manna down from heaven. Some of this manna was gathered and kept in a golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant. There's ancient Jewish tradition that states that in the time of what we refer to of Jacob's trouble, or in the time of the tribulation, that Jeremiah will come and feed the people again from the manna that was hidden in that pot, because he hid it away whenever they went into captivity. It's just Jewish tradition. But here he talks about, he said, I'm going to give those that overcome of the hidden manna. What is he talking about here? We know what he's talking about. Because when we come to the New Testament, there in John chapter 6, the people cry out, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Woo! What is that hidden man? I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus Himself. It's none other than Jesus Christ. And you know what I see right here? Remember, almost every one of these promises to the overcomer is at the end. After everything, it's a future tense promise to those that overcome whatever things are going on. You know what this tells me? While, yes, we have partaken of the manna from heaven, which is Jesus Christ, the bread of life, It tells me, you know what we're going to do for all eternity? We're going to partake of Jesus Christ, and we get to enjoy Him for all eternity. Oh, you think it's wonderful to have partaken of the bread of life now? Just wait till we stand throughout eternity and we partake of Him forever, never to thirst again. Ooh, and He unfolds another fold of His glory. And just when you think you've figured it all out, once again we reach down and we lay a hold to the bread of life, and it provides sustenance for us just like the first time that we ever tried it. Oh, it's the bread of life. I see here that Christ is going to be our enjoyment and provision for all of this life and for the life to come. There'll never be a moment, believer, that you cannot enjoy Jesus Christ, either in this life or in the one to come. Amen. You will always be able to enjoy Him. And I can't tell you how much I rejoiced about that this week. I said, it doesn't matter what comes to me. I can enjoy Christ now. But you know what? The Apostle Paul told us, this is just a down payment. This ain't the completion of it. It's just the first little portion to tell us that there's way more to come. And oh, I say, God, if the down payment's this good, how great is going to be the full payment and the full reward? Not only will they have special provision, secret provision, but they'll have special privileges. Verse 17 goes on to say this, and He will give them a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of debate about these. Some people say, do you feel like you have it exactly right? Well, I feel like it's right for me. I'll just share with you a couple things here. First of all, this white stone, what is it? There are debates as to exactly what this stone represents. Here are some of the things that a white stone represented in their society during that day. White and black stones were used to indicate judgment in ancient courts. So, if you were found to be innocent, there would be a white stone given in the courthouse, and you'd be shown to be innocent by the white stone. If you were found guilty, there'd be a black stone given to you. Some say that's as a sign of forgiveness, that Jesus there is going to forever hold up the white stone, and you will forever be forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, wonderful. I say it, amen to it. White stones were used as a symbol of victory. They're referred to as tesseras. When you won an Olympic game during that time, at the end of it, you'd be given this white stone, and it would show the sign of one who was victorious. You say, is that what it is? It's possible. The third thing is where I tend to lean, just because it ties in with the rest of the context. You don't have to go this way, but this way I go. White stones were used as a sign of access. If you had a rich man throwing a feast, and he wanted to invite you in that day, one way they would do that in that culture was to give you a white stone. And there you could walk in and you could present the stone, because oftentimes they would have your name inscribed on the stone. And you could show it. And it was a sign of access. You know what? I've been given access into the kingdom of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go away, I will come again. I go away to prepare you a place. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I got access this morning. But the only way I got access is if I overcome. Oh, I say, Lord, I want to be an overcomer just so I can have the access into that great kingdom. And then the third thing He talks about is a name will be inscribed upon that stone which no man can name. A new name. Now remember what I said about that white stone in that day. They give you that white stone, and on the bottom side would be your name inscribed, showing that you had access. Well, here He talks about, He said, on this stone is going to be a new name. It's not going to be your name you have right now. It's not going to be Edward Sproul. It's not going to be Shane Cook or whatever else. You may not have a problem with your name. He said, but you're going to be given a new name. And people go back and forth. Well, what's the importance? What's the significance of it? Well, let me just put it to you this way, simple as I can. You have now foretasted of a new kingdom. You will then receive a new body. And you're heading in to an eternal kingdom where all things will be made new. Don't you think it's appropriate you get a new name to go along with it? Maybe that's too simple for some people. That's just what went through my mind. If all of those things are true, if everything else is true, I need a new name. Because now I'm going to be known by something different. And now not only am I a new creature in Christ Jesus, but now I've received a new body. I'm living in a new kingdom. And eventually I'm going to go into a new world. So now I got a new name to go along with it. Only to those who overcome. I'm closing with this morning. There's two things I want to call upon us to do this morning. As every person stands all over the building. First, I ask the Lord, if He'd be so gracious to help us withstand not only the external pressures of our culture around us, but also the internal pressures that may come against us. You know something? For a ship to drift in the ocean, it often does so gradually. And it also does it many times unintentionally. That's how a ship drifts. We don't consider a ship drifting because the man who's in charge of the wheel makes a volitional choice to go one direction or another. We don't consider that drifting. We consider it drifting when somebody walks away from the wheel and lets it go to the wind. And before long, the ship may be pushed against the shore, and there's rugged rocks that are ripping its way through its hull. Nobody intended for it to happen. Nobody ever saw it coming. Or at least not before it was too late. That's the way compromise works. It's not, hey, I'm going to wake up one morning, I'm just going to compromise what I believe. I'm just going to let down here, I'm going to do that. No, it's not oftentimes a calculated thing. It's a lack of calculation. So you know, I pray, Lord, don't let us just withstand the external pressures, because they're there. But let us withstand the internal pressures that say, it really doesn't matter. Yes, 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 it does. That's my first thing this morning. My second thing I ask you this morning, I admonish you, fight the good fight of faith. Overcome. Feed your soul on the manna of Jesus Christ. Enjoy the intimacy that He promises. He knows you as you are, and He loves you. And there is no better love than this. Enjoy it. And you know what I see right there where He talks about giving you a new name that nobody else can name? That's going to be an intimate thing. That's not just something that ahead of time He had the angels run off and inscribe all the stones. No, I believe that's going to be personal. Oh, I rejoice in it this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I ask, Lord, first of all, give us internal strength. Strength to not only withstand the pressures from without, but internal strength that will withstand the pressures from within. Lord, drifting is not something we often choose to do, but it happens. And I ask, Lord, if ever there be a time that we find our soul drifting, that You once again would call us and go back to the wheel and rein us into the place where You are Lord of all and that nothing can destroy. Also, Lord, I ask that You'd give us the strength to stand and fight and be overcomers, because, Lord, the reward far outweighs any sacrifice. And we look forward in expectation that one day, as we have just but partially partaken of Your glory, we shall on that day be with You and be like You. We shall enjoy You forever. And I pray, Lord, let us all be overcomers as we look with expectation to that day. That is my prayer, Lord. And I pray, Lord, work it in our lives. And let us work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God is good. I appreciate Him. Appreciate His word this morning. I trust it ministered to you. Come on back tonight with the Lord's help, and we'll see what the Lord has in store. God bless you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.
Yes, sir.